Dealing with power hungry Christians. Dealing with power hungry Christians. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 12 through 16. In the future, for the most part, I'm just going to put the scripture reference up there. So that way you can bring your Bible and open it up and look at it yourself. Hopefully I'll hear a lot more flipping of the pages of the Bible, which is a good encouragement to all of us. Beginning in verse 12 of Mark 14, "And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and prepare for us there.' And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared for the Passover." Now, it was the beginning of the Passover feast, and there would have been upwards to 1 million people in Jerusalem for this great occasion. And if that number is accurate, that would have probably been 100,000 plus lambs that would have been slaughtered for this holiday. And each home celebrated with a roasted lamb with a bone not broken, which was really a foreshadow to Christ. And it was to be served with bitter herbs and unleavened bread in a pattern set forth in Exodus chapter 12, the Pesach, the Passover. And they would fill the house with visitors, and the amount of visitors would be based on basically the size of the lamb, because they had to consume this lamb. And so during this meal, there were four ceremonial cups of wine which would be served to the people based on the four phrases of deliverance in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. In that passage, God says, "I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, and I will take." That's why they have one cup of wine for each one. And they would sing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And recount the story of the deliverance of God's people from Israel, which was really the entire theme for that day. It was a special time for these people, and they would not have taken it lightly in any way. Now, meeting places like banquet halls in Jerusalem would be at a premium during this time, because you had to go back to Jerusalem to participate in this. And so you had a lot of people there, and just like if you have major events where people rent their lawns out for parking, people actually rented out their homes or invited people in for this banquet as well. And the fact that Jesus had been in town for nearly a week, and the fact that the banquet hall was already ready, and the fact that it was common for people to rent out these rooms, it would seem that it's possible that Jesus had prior arrangements with this individual. Now, what's odd is this man is carrying water. That was usually work that the women had done, but that's the only thing odd that really stood out about that passage. A lot of times people think, well, Jesus was, this all was just sort of a predicted miracle. Well, it's very possible that Jesus could have said something to this individual prior, because the room was there and ready, and normally something like that would not have been left open. It would have been taken up already, such a large room. But that's besides the point, because what we find out in Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 16, since this is a study on the harmony of the Gospels, let's harmonize them. in verse 14, it says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In this large upper room, we find Jesus partaking in the Passover feast for the last time in this earthly realm. We know of at least four other times he partook of it, and he probably really was part of all of them that he could be. When he was 12, he was there, and this is the three Passovers. This is what the Jews did. They kept the Passover, and so according to Jewish first century design, the table that would have probably been used is a U-shaped triclinium about 6 to 8 inches off the ground. We have sort of a diagram of it. You know, we do that in the church sometime. We make the nice U-shape. And what that made it possible for was everybody would kind of lay around the table. Notice they were reclined on their left arm, by the way, because you ate and you drank with your right hand. In many cultures where you eat with your hands, like India and Africa, that you eat with your right hand. The left hand is for other functions. And in the center of that, right up here, is where you would have the server. And this was the common practice of that day when you had any group that was over the size of a normal family of maybe 5 or 6. And in this large upper room is where they met. And the number one position would be where I have number one, which is not in the center of the table, despite what Leonardo da Vinci would have you to believe. What they would do is the head of the table was really over on this left side. And the number one position was not the one right at the head of the table. It'd be one in. And the reason why is you'd have the number two position to be reserved solely for the right-hand man, so to speak, the individual who would have the honor seat next to the one who chose. The number one chose who would sit at number two. And then the next best spot would be behind the number one, which was the number three. These are the three coveted positions. You had the head of the table, which is number one, one end. Then the one in front of them, by the way, that was John. You remember John, according to John 13:23, the disciple whom Jesus loved, reclined against Jesus' breast. He would have been in the best spot. This is very, very important to remember this in the context of what we will be covering today. You remember the last time that there was division that arose between the apostles, the arguing over position, was about a week prior to this, when James and John's mother, Mrs. Zebedee, requested of Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 21. He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said, "Command in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." This is what they were referring to when they would try to ask of something like that. "Put my sons at your table in heaven. I want one on one side and one on the other." And that caused a big division among the rest of the apostles. Now, with that in mind, Jesus used a form of a common Hebrew idiom which said, "We desire, with desire, I have desire." That was a very common saying. If a Jew wanted to say, "Wow, you know, this is something that is deep in me, I long it so much," he'd say, "With desire, I have desire. That I really look forward to that." He uses that idiom to show that this is what I want to do. This is exactly what needs to be done. He truly longed to eat this meal with them, but it would be his last in this kingdom before he gets his kingdom. Now, if you combine this seating chart along with the approaching kingdom, it's about to come. Something big is going to happen. You have to put that into the thought process as we cover the next passage. Look at Luke 22, verse 17 through 23. 17 through 23. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until now, until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread, he gave thanks. That's what we did this morning. I'm not going to focus a lot on the Lord's Supper in this lesson. That'll be the next lesson. He's saying to them, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He also took the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one who is betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe is the man by whom he is betrayed." They began to discuss among themselves which one might be the one who was doing this thing. And there arose a great dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. This is such a curious passage. There will not be much time spent on the Lord's Supper, but what I do want you to see is that there was division among them. And this was these were the people who were closest to Jesus in, I think, in probably the top five moments you could have spent with Jesus. And they've turned on each other. They were so focused on themselves and the possible position of power that they took this most historic and humbling moment and completely missed it. Their discussion of betrayal was short. They began talking about who was the greatest among them. They were politicking and jockeying for positions on the table. I want the best spot. Who's the greatest? Who is the greatest among us? Perhaps they looked at John, who was the youngest of them, said, "You know, that's not fair." They were thinking it. I guarantee you they were thinking of it. Because this is the fourth time they've had to jockey for position. And they probably were so focused on themselves that they didn't even notice Judas getting up and leaving a little bit later. They started out talking who's going to be betraying Jesus, but then they ended up talking about who was the greatest. Complete opposite. There was a great division from the very ones closest to Jesus. How many times have we seen in the workings of the church this type of thing happening? How many times have we seen those closest to Jesus lose track and start pursuing their own agenda? It could happen to those who personally knew Jesus. You would be foolish to think it could not happen today. How do we deal with a problem? A problem when Christians start seeking power instead of allowing power to find them, which is an incredibly dangerous situation. How do you deal with it? Well, let's see how Jesus did. First of all, Jesus verbally taught them. He verbally taught them. Continue on in Luke 22, verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one that reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom. I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus educates them. He tells them that their power hunger is the way of earthly kingdoms, but this is a heavenly kingdom he's referring to. In the world, kings lord over their Gentiles. He lords over their people. But in the heavenly kingdom, it's the opposite. Earthly kingdoms rule from the top down, but heavenly kingdoms, they rule from the bottom up, from people who do what God asks them to. And they have sacrificed the last 3 years of their life, dedicating their lives to Jesus and his ministry. And he assures them that you're going to have a position at my table when my kingdom is here. But that's not going to be for a while. And in the end, you will be sitting on thrones and you will judge the nations. But until then, you must continue your sacrificial service for the kingdom. Well, brothers and sisters, we also, as a church family, must resist jockeying for position, trying to become somebody that Christ doesn't want us to be. Stop trying to seek power if that's what it is. We have to educate against that. We should always make sure it's the greatest theme that we have among the Christians. Seek to be the least. God will allow power to find you. He always does. But when we go out and we try jockeying for a position and trying to force something that is not welcome in God's kingdom, that's when we run into trouble. And we have to speak out against that. We have to verbally teach against that. The first time that you see a jockeying of power among the church, teach against it. Because you know where it will go if you don't. I want to really commend the congregation here. That, you know, tonight Brother Green is going to be speaking. Last week we had Napoleon speak in the evening. Did a good job, Napoleon. We're just about got the sermon finished translated. You have to listen hard with that African English. But I really enjoyed the lesson. And I am very much encouraged that from day one, one of the things that I really liked about the church the most when I tried out for the position here 6 years ago, 6+ years ago, was that they didn't require me to preach every Sunday evening. And it isn't that I don't like to preach. I love to preach. But the big part of that is that they empower others to preach as well. Because if you're not afraid to allow your brothers to come up here and preach, not those who have only gone to preacher school, but to allow every man who is godly and has a message which can encourage and empower others, we're to teach others to teach others also. And that's a good indication that if it works in that way, that you're going to be able to empower teachers and empower good works. And I want to say that is an incredible quality that this congregation has. There's a lot of times that I can't tell you the joy I have in my heart when I see some of the men preach and listen to their messages and watch them grow. And I think back to what would have happened if I would have never been afforded the opportunity to share the gospel message. That would be scary to me. I'd still go find out how to get it out. But I remember the man who baptized me. The first time that he had gone away for an extended period of time on a vacation. And I remember the great honor and the privilege of him coming to me and saying, "Doug, do you want to preach the sermon on Sunday morning?" I'd been a Christian for a couple years, and I was very active in the church. And when he asked me that, it was like, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." Don't threaten me with your singing, Doug. I was thrilled. I was so excited. Like a dog who tastes eggs in a hen house. I became a gospel-sucking hound. I love that preaching. What's that? Okay. You're just a visitor now, so you be quiet. But see, we have to, when people are desperately seeking power, watch out. Speak against that, because that brings dictators forth, and Jesus verbally taught against that. That's not how his kingdom's going to run. But he did more than verbally teach against it. He visually taught them as well. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. This is what John has to say about this account. He said in verse 2, "And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and he was going back to God, he rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself about, and he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. To the Jews, it was insulting to come into a home and not have your feet washed, because your feet became pretty nasty when you were out walking in that sand and that heat. And you might actually, you have your feet on their carpets, their throw rugs, and it was just insulting. You need to wash your feet when you came in. That was just the practice they had. And apparently, they had not done that. A lot of times you'd wash your own feet, but in a large group, they might have a couple slaves do that work. But in the midst of all this, Jesus verbally taught them. Now he's going to visually teach them something that will completely silence the group. He gets up as the head of the table, and girds himself, strips it down, and girds himself with a towel, and literally takes the position of a slave and begins to wash their feet. This shamed the disciples. They should be washing his feet, not the other way around. The silence would have communicated very loudly their obvious jockeying for position instead of humbling themselves to serve Jesus. The reaction from Peter seems to summarize the moment. I want you to picture Jesus washing their feet and working himself around the table, perhaps even starting at the very least of them at the other end, and going around the table, washing their feet. They're not saying a word. They're thinking about what Jesus said. Now they're looking at a lesson. Verses 6 through 11 in John 13 says this: "And he came to Simon Peter." Now Simon couldn't take this. He couldn't take this. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord," he swings the pendulum, he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." Peter couldn't deal with the thought of Jesus washing his feet. This was unheard of when the head of a table, the one in whom the entire feast should be focused on, Jesus gets up in that position and washes their feet. Just unheard of. Peter couldn't take it. He said, no, I refuse you. I cannot do this. Jesus said, I have to. If you don't let me do this, you can't be part of the kingdom. Because the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And you can't hold a perspective of Jesus if you don't see Jesus washing feet. You can't have it. And Peter, he swings the other way. He says, well, wash all of me then. Give me a sponge bath. I want to be all clean. But Jesus said, you already bathe. You already are clean. It's just your feet were dirty. And he uses that as an opportunity to say, but not all of you are clean. There's one of you who are going to betray me. It's not enough for Jesus to teach them verbally, but also visually. And often our actions will communicate how to deal with power-hungry Christians. What would the church be like if we not only spoke against that? Said the Bible says that he that is last shall be first, and he that is first shall be last, brother. Don't seek this power. It'll find you. God'll work it out for you if we teach it and then we visually show it. What would the church be like? I guarantee you it would always come out working for the church in the end. Don't try to seek power if you can't seek service first. Amen. Or you're going to end up with people that stand in the pulpit and all they have is a good lesson. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, James says. But it's not enough to just verbally teach and visually teach. Jesus viably taught them. He viably taught them. Look at John 13, 12 through 17. And when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined back at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do this as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know to do these things, you are blessed if you do them. He taught the disciples in a way that called for them to live it. He says, you do this. He verbally taught, visually taught, now he's viably teaching, saying, you must do the same. You must apply this to your life. His lesson is absolutely viable. There are so many congregations of the Lord that have taken a route of selfishness when it comes to power. Solutions oftentimes that people propose, they're not viable. They go to outside sources, get committee members, try to organize with anything but being humble, anything but service. Power-hungry souls end up seeking more power, and innocent souls are put at risk. Why not just do the simple thing? If somebody's trying for a power struggle, if that's what they're trying to do, Jesus said, serve. Serve first. You know, this is one of the reasons why we have the car ministry. Today, a couple brothers and I, we're going to be working on a car together for somebody else in the church. And you know what? I personally do not want a faith that is only shown from the pulpit. I want to be shown with grease in my nails or the pollen from flowers, delivering flowers to somebody in the hospital. We can all do this. Do not have a faith that is only verbal. Make sure it's visual and make sure it's viable to those around us. And if we do that, power-seeking Christians will be shut down, corrected, and then employed in the church. The disciples were closer to Jesus than anyone else on the earth, but yet Jesus saying, you make this viable. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's what Jesus is leading to. We could see that in John 13. Hear these men, the closest people on earth to Jesus. And Jesus had to teach them to stop seeking power. He taught them verbally, visually, and viably. They learned, and the church thrived from the very beginning. And we must always be willing to do the same when it comes to power seekers in the church. Correct them verbally, then visually, and then viably. If we do that, I guarantee you, God guarantees you, it'll work out. He that is first will be last, and he that is last will be first. If you want to respond to the invitation, I know that future Brother Raul is coming forward this morning, but if you have anything that's ailing your heart, or you would also like to become a Christian, why don't you do so while we stand and sing?